Well, good morning. Children's Church is dismissed. Hold on, let me get myself together. You should know, as if I weren't nervous enough, my good friend Rob, who knew I was preaching this morning, came walking in with a lunchbox. So, if you know me, you'll get that. You'll get that. I also want to let you know that this evening at 6 o'clock here at the church in the room Pastor Tim's office is in, up here in the foyer, we will be having a Bible study. And we will be looking at Matthew chapter 9. Jerry Robinson's leading us in that, and he does a great job. So consider joining us. Let's say a prayer together. Well, Father God, we take a moment in your presence to stand in awe before a finished work of the cross, in awe that you allow us to be yours, that you've chose us to be yours, in awe that we can still gather together freely, in awe that we have a copy of your word, all of your word, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us that we might understand your word. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would hear your word and your word only. And I pray that you would well up in our hearts the amazing treasure that we have in you and your word and freedom and the incredible responsibility that goes with that. I ask now that you remove me from this message and deliver to your people your word, your way. In Jesus' name we pray until all have heard. Amen. It was towards the end of World War II, actually kind of after World War II, and I'm 57, so if you're my age and older, you might remember this. Those of you younger may not. But during that time, there arose a really big competition between Coke and Pepsi to see who would be America's soft drink. Same money, you remember all these commercials and stuff? You're showing your age, everybody. Well, what happened was, as Coke and Pepsi engaged in this competition, eventually Coke would win. Coke would become America's drink, the drink of the baby boomers. In fact, Ike Eisenhower wanted to put Coke machines across the world in every place our troops served so they could get a cold Coke. Norman Rockwell would put it in his paintings. Coke was the drink of the baby boomers, that generation. In response to that, do you remember what Pepsi did? Someone knows the phrase. Pepsi, the drink of a new generation. Pepsi realized, this is a famous marketing study, by the way, I went to business college. Pepsi responded by saying there's no way we can get the baby boomers now. So they focused on the next generation. And it became Pepsi, the drink of the new generation. Lo and behold, that began to work. They started gaining market share. Now, as people began to switch to Pepsi from Coke, Coke responded in 1971 with what is known as the greatest commercial ever made. Still today, in marketing circles, it's the greatest commercial ever made. Does anybody know what it was? Well, let me give you the words. That's it. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. That was a commercial that featured young people from all around the world standing on a hill in Italy holding an ice-cold bottle of Coke singing that song. Remember that? Greatest commercial ever made. It worked. Coke started get, we're going to, I mean, it's an amazing marketing thing. We're going to win world peace by Coke. That was the marketing strategy. And it worked. People began switching back to Coke. What's that?
I said, what's a bottle?
That's another sermon. So how did Pepsi respond? Pepsi responded with what became known as the greatest marketing response ever. The Pepsi Taste Challenge. Y'all remember those commercials? They would blindfold people and they would taste Coke and they would taste Pepsi, and lo and behold, Pepsi always won. And we became the dumbest generation. As the people that paid for the commercial, their product always won. Go figure. But nevertheless, it worked. And guess who started losing market share again? Coke. And what happened next, the way Coke responded to this pressure, has now become known as the greatest marketing folly ever. 1981, what did Coke do? Y'all remember this. They changed their formula. You remember? You two don't remember. Coke, after decades, the original Coke formula was locked in a vault in Atlanta, and no one knew what it was. It was a fiercely guarded secret. Coke, in response to pressure from the outside world and within, changed their formula. And there became such an outcry in this nation against the new Coke, godless Coke, heretical Coke. They demanded the original Coke back. And Coke did what is now known as the greatest marketing response. In the history of marketing, they apologized to the nation for changing a tried and true formula, and they took new Coke off the market. With that in mind, the church has always had its finger in the wind. Always. Trying to figure out which way is the wind blowing from the culture. You look back across church history, church was always trying to figure out how to change with the culture. How to keep up, how to stay relevant. All church history, it's not a new thing. And what we have seen throughout church history is that ultimately has led to a turning away from sound doctrine. Turning away from the authority of Scripture. A turning away from a commitment to God's principles for living a truly joyful life. Don't confuse joyful with happiness. Happiness is an emotion, fickle. Joyful is your choice. We've always had our finger in the wind. Even our seminaries, if you follow their teachings and scholarship, we've gone through all kinds of different ways that we look at Scripture, different ways that we interpret Scripture, always, always looking to culture and elevating man's reasoning above God's wisdom in interpreting God's Word. Fascinating results we're experiencing now, isn't it? Always wanting to change. So what I wanted to talk about this morning is, we all know this. We can go on and cite examples. But what we have to understand is the nature of the battle that we're really in. The nature of the real enemy. We have to understand from God's word how he works. You have to understand this. If you're going to follow Christ, he tells you exactly how the enemy works, and you have to understand it. because we can very easily be tripped up by it. So there's, number one, a very important point that I want you to file away for the rest of this message. Number one, at the fall, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and death came into the world and sin, the corruption of man was complete. We were totally corrupt. There was no good left in us. You understand that? I didn't make that up. The Bible teaches us that. And by the way, if you look at the account back in Genesis chapter 2, you know what you'll discover, men? God gave Adam the command. Of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of good and evil you may not eat. He gave that command to Adam. It was after he gave the command that he created Eve. In case you're wanting to blame it on the ladies. Now, why do I bring that up? Because right off the bat, man abdicated his role as leader. Okay, I probably just offended every guy. That's what happened, isn't it? Adam was with Eve when she was seduced and deceived by Satan. Read the account. She ate of the fruit, and it says, she gave the fruit to Adam who was with her. We abdicated our role right off the bat. And corruption was complete. Sin entered the world. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Was it a physical death? Did Adam and Eve drop dead and there were no men left on earth? What kind of death was it? Spiritual death. Now, what goes along with death? You farmers and us hunters, and when an animal dies, what happens next? Decomposition. So not only did we die spiritually, but we see immediately the complete decomposition of man in who murdered who? Cain and Abel, right? Brothers. Cain murdered Abel. Is that the right way? Immediately. So sin didn't grow gradually. We started right off at the top with murder. One man taking another man's life. My point here is you need to understand the nature of the corruption. Man is not inherently good. Because of sin, man is now inherently bad. You study that out if you doubt it. You can figure that out for yourself. Second point. First point is the corruption of man was total. The second point is the redemption of man through Christ is complete. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, once and for all, past, present, and future. So not only is our corruption complete, but the way that God has made for us to get to heaven through Christ is complete. And it cannot be thwarted by Satan and his minions. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All those who call on the name of Christ shall be saved. Our redemption is complete. Total corruption is not permanent. But you have a choice. Good news. Amen? Third point. 1 Peter chapter 5. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. That's James. That's why that looks funny. Verse 6. I'll start at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now listen, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The corruption of man is complete. Our redemption is complete, but we have an adversary until Christ returns, Satan. And it says, we just read it, that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Three times a lion roars. Do you know what they are? When he's warning another animal out of his territory, when he's mating or seeking a mate, and after a kill. Don't miss that. He roars after a kill. You can study zoology and biology and get all that. So Satan is looking to destroy us. Not just render us ineffective. He wants you dead. Get that. And you need to understand the nature of how he works. He's not walking through the front door with his red trident and his horns with flames shooting out of his armpits, saying, "Hi, I'm Satan. I'm here at Homerville Church to destroy you." You know how Satan works? He's joining the church. He's joining the church. He can get in the doors just as easy as God. Why? Because we turned our dominion, the world, over to him at the tree. And here's how he works. He loves these things. And he's very effective at them. With surgical precision. He loves it if you question authority. He loves that. Scripture tells us, obey those in authority over you. They're here to care for your souls. And Satan will whisper in your ear, "I don't like that sermon. I don't like that guy. I'm going to tell some friends what I don't like about Homerville or any church for that matter." And we get little groups. We get little divisions started. And the next thing you know, the church is in an uproar. And Satan roars. And he says, "I've rendered this one ineffective, Lord." It happens all the time. All the time. I've been through several church splits, sat on several church boards over the years. I've never seen a church split or break up over heresy. It's always silly things. And it's usually a battle among Christians that causes a church split. It's always boggled my mind. Just being honest here. I noticed the door's still open. I don't know who did that. But let's go to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see what Scripture says. See if we can mine a diamond out of this. I'm going to begin 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But know this. Now, here's what's interesting about this particular epistle. In fact, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul here is writing to Timothy. This particular epistle is known as Paul's last will and testament. He's passing the torch to Timothy, who has been left in Ephesus to order the church to combat heresy and false teaching and to make sure the church gets organized the way God intended the church to be organized, okay? This letter is written, listen carefully, to the church. But know this, Paul writes to Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You want an example for that passage? That's an odd passage, isn't it? You want an example? You know who the biggest contributors are to the television evangelists that preach false doctrines? Go ahead, you can say it. Widows. Rich widows. You can look that up. You don't have to take my word for it. You need more proof the Bible's true. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Now Jannes and Jambres here, most scholars agree that, that refers to the two magicians that were in Pharaoh's court with Moses, and they were sparring back and forth doing their works until finally Moses' snakes ate their snakes. So it's that type of opposition that we're talking about here. All those things are written about Christians. See, we read that. We fly over that passage. People will become ungrateful, unthankful, disobedient to parents, and we think, well, yeah, we see that in the world all the time. That's not news. It's not written to the world. It's written to the church. He's warning Timothy. This is going to happen in the church. Be sober. Be vigilant. He tells Timothy over and over again, you stand on sound doctrine. You don't forsake the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, because it's on those men the foundation of the church was built. They were men of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. They believed what was right, and they did what was right according to God's word. Because Satan has planted tares in the church. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Satan is working overtime. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, verse 10. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes. Verse 12, which is also a guarantee for Christians, and all who desire to live a godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, I quit. No one told me this was going to be costly to follow Christ. It should be fun. I think that's what Jesus thought when he was dragging a cross up the hill just before they had to give his cross to Simon of Cyrene, because he had been beaten and bloodied for you. Do you think he was thinking, geez, being me is fun? I'll bet not. Just a guess. Just a guess. I've said this over and over again. I've tried to start a ministry built around that particular promise in verse 12, the promise that all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And you know, no one comes to my church. But if I take Jeremiah 29:11 and tell you God has plans to prosper you, and life is going to be wonderful if you follow him, and it's going to be fun, I'll fill a football stadium and I'll get rich doing it. Happens all the time. Right? Let's read on. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, that's obvious that that's going on, right? He even says they'll turn away from sound doctrine in this passage. What do you think the percentages of mainstream denominations in this country that have now either turned away from sound doctrine or are considering turning away from sound doctrine? Majority of them. Could the Bible be true? Perhaps. But you, here we go, fasten your seatbelts. But you, followers of Christ, if that's what you claim, and if in fact that's what you are, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who have we learned what we know about God from? And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Colossians 2, 8 and 10, you are complete in Jesus Christ. If you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sins and turned to him, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are complete in Christ. You are without excuse as to why we are not, here's a big word we talked about in Sunday school, committed to him. See, that's the trouble with Scripture, isn't it? It just keeps taking away my excuses to not be a good Christian. It's always doing that. That doesn't mean I make it, by the way. We all know that. It's not suggesting that we be perfect. He does tell us we are to strive to be perfect. The question is, what's your definition of perfect? Is it the biblical definition or the worldly definition? That's between you and God. Chapter 4, verse 1. And I want you to note in this particular passage the sense of urgency with which Paul writes to Timothy. This is just before Paul is finally killed for his faith, and he knows he's about to die. He's passing the torch to Timothy, and as you study this letter, you know what you'll discover? There's a greater sense of urgency in his writing here. You can sense he knows his time is short in this communication, this letter. And he writes in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What the world thinks of you and your accomplishments will mean nothing when you stand before a holy God. Nothing. It's a guarantee from Scripture. What will mean something when you stand before holy God is your heart filled with his Son, Jesus Christ. If that's true, that's what he'll see, the righteousness of Christ. See, that was the great thing that happened at the cross. Will God see that when he looks at you? Will he see that when he looks at me? One of the scariest verses I read in my life is the verse that says, be gone, I never knew you. That's a verse uttered by people who claimed to be Christians and thought because they were doing all the good things, because they had all the right credentials, they were in. Be ready, preach the word. Paul in 1 Timothy writes to Timothy, hold fast to sound doctrine. Some of you are quite young in here. We'll be headed off to college or in college. I guarantee you. Unless you are rooted and grounded in Scripture and Jesus Christ has filled your heart, you will not be able to withstand the onslaught that you will face from Satan. In fact, you probably won't recognize it because it looks really good. It sounds really good. All of Scripture tells us how he works. He's a liar and a murderer and disguised as an angel of light. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, brothers and sisters, followers of Christ, but you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of the evangelist. And finally, fulfill your ministry. We talked this morning in Sunday school about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we came up with several words in our definition. Number one, commitment. Forsake. Discernment. And recognizing that whatever you put your hand to in faithfulness, God can use. Are you committed to following Jesus Christ? If you're not, don't claim the name. That could not go well for you. Can you forsake? According to Scripture, can you forsake your parents, your children? Can you forsake all to follow him? I'll stand here and be honest with you. If I think about forsaking my parents, the answer is no, I couldn't do it. I can't imagine a parent being faced with the possibility of forsaking a child. Are you willing to do that? If he calls you to do that? What are you willing to forsake? The word means to abandon, to reject, to leave behind. Jesus says clearly in Matthew chapter 10, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Whatever that looks like, whatever affliction you're suffering, and follow me. And I think we also talked about, it's one thing to think about, can you forsake your loved ones? The deeper question, can you forsake yourself to follow Christ? That's a tough one, isn't it? Jim doesn't understand how busy I am. Here's another one. Jim, no one's in the situation I'm in. Yeah, because no one in the world ever suffered like you did, right? What will we forsake to follow Christ? What will I forsake to follow Christ? Pretty easy for me to sit in the comfort of ministry in this country is fairly comfortable, quite frankly. In fact, the most heartbreaking thing about ministry in this country is dealing with an apathetic church. That's a sweeping generalization. Don't go out and say Jim said Homerville was apathetic. That's not my point. but in general. We see prophecy in Scripture. We just read prophecy. They will turn away from sound doctrine and heap up for themselves teachers that tell them what they want to hear. What do we hear over and over and over and over again in the church? They go out, survey the culture to say, what do you need us to do to get you to come? Well, you don't go to the inmates and ask them how to run the asylum. Would that work well in the jail if you went to all the prisoners and said, hey, how do you guys want us to run the jail? You didn't ever did that, did you? No. And if they're not saved, we are talking about prisoners, slaves to sin, according to the Bible. We have a mighty church at Homerville. I've had the amazing privilege of watching some of our youth grow up into incredible adults. Still serving. Some have left us for college. Some are about to leave us for college. We've loved them all with all of our hearts. They don't always like us. We have a men's group that's strong, getting into lives of kids. If you missed the men's breakfast Saturday morning, I encourage you to come to the next one. Last Saturday of every month, we gather here for breakfast, and this week, I think most of the guys present would say it was a good day. All the adult men got humiliated by a couple young men under 13 years of age. So it was a humbling day for all of us. You got to get down and dirty in lives. You got to be committed to God's word. You got to be able to discern his call on your life. To do that, you got to be in his word all the time. You cannot forsake the gathering of together for Bible studies and prayer. I went to a prayer meeting 2 weeks ago at a church that has almost 3,000 members. You know how many people were at the prayer meeting? Four. Five counting me, I was a guest. Prayer meetings, least attended service of the week, statistics tell us. I've ministered in this church over 15 years now. I've watched our families get shredded. I've watched youth walk away. And we've loved every one of them. We've reached out with all we can. What can we offer that will keep them? In conclusion, I want to read to you a text. I got permission to do this. From a dear brother in Christ. You'll never see me use the phone in church again, by the way. But this one, if I can find it. We were having this conversation. See, we're constantly, every church, not just here, every church is constantly looking for some way to tell our church family that we love you. We want to disciple you in the ways of Christ because we are commanded to, Matthew chapter 28, make disciples of all nations. Prepare you for the onslaught that you're going to face. Because right now, it's not looking good for our families and our children in this country. What will you forsake to get in the battle? Here's a text. This is a millennial. Dear brother in Christ, wonderful heart. I was sharing the sadness I have about it doesn't matter what we do, they leave. Or they'll turn away. Now, I'm not talking about if you're going away to college. That's different. But you know what I mean. So what can we do to reach those who are coming after us? What can we do to encourage those who've gone before us? And I got the most profound response I think I've ever gotten that sums up everything in a few short sentences. I'm just going to read the last half. The first half will give it away. It says, What can we do to do all those things? Commitment to Christ can be the only answer. There is nothing we can do or teach that will keep them coming back without it. Father God, thank you for this time together. I thank you for this local church body and the hearts that you've assembled here to serve you and the mighty impact that we have in this community from this little brick building. I pray you would continue to fill our halls. I pray you would fill our prayer halls, our Bible studies. I pray you would continue to open hearts. Thanks for the amazing privilege we have of having your word and your great idea of the church, that we have each other to carry each other through. By your strength and according to your will, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.